Again, if you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to the book of Galatians. We have been working our way verse by verse through this rather small epistle, but we are now into chapter 5, the latter part of chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 22 and following. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Well, let's again look to God in faith and trust that He will hear our cries and keep His promises. Let's pray. Father, we again come to You, the great, faithful promise-keeper. There is no promise You have not kept for Your people. And so we come even taking those promises that are sprinkled through Your Word, and we would, in the right sense, use them, use Your own handwriting, and say, Lord, have You not said? And have You not said that if we ask, we shall receive, and if we knock, the door shall be opened? And we pray, Lord, that You would come and meet us this day and help us to give ourselves to the worship of You. We believe that when we sit and listen to a sermon, we are worshiping You. We pray You would keep us from a sinful kind of passivity. Help us to gird up the loins of our minds. Help us to bring a worship that would be acceptable in Your sight. You have commanded us to love You with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul. And we pray that even today that we would show our love for You by showing You that we do love Your Word and we love to hear it proclaimed. Come, we pray, by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When someone genuinely trusts in Jesus as their Savior, at that very moment when they exercise faith, they are credited with a perfect righteousness. You've probably heard it put this way, just as I've never sinned. Well, that's true, but to put it even more accurately and to capture the full breadth of justification, we could add this. You could put it this way, just as if I've always obeyed. From the very moment you believe on Christ, everything changes. To use the language of Galatians 2 verse 20, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And you see that the Apostle Paul, when he opens up this great doctrine of justification here in Galatians, he wants us to know it just doesn't have a past significance, but it has a present significance. It has an ongoing reality. It's something I must live by day, constantly reminding myself that when God looks at me in Christ, He sees Christ in me. He also sees me clothed with His perfect righteousness. I am fully, completely forgiven. We need to soak our souls, brethren, in that great gospel truth. Because when we don't, we get ourselves into trouble. And that explains why these churches in Galatia are in big trouble. They've lost sight of that great truth, but not only have they lost sight of it, but they are in danger of imbibing a false gospel that took the focus off Christ and put it on themselves, a legalistic gospel. And that's why in chapter 1, he warns of anyone preaching a different gospel. But two-thirds of Galatians is devoted to opening up this great doctrine of justification. But now when we come to the second half of this epistle, Paul turns his attention to living the Christian life. There were problems here as well. But this letter becomes intensely practical in chapters 5 and 6. So he moves from focusing upon the external righteousness of Christ, justification, chapter 2 and 3, to focusing now upon practical righteousness, or what is often called sanctification. Now remember that the whole letter is a letter about freedom. That's its great theme. The Christian has been set free. And they were in danger of going back into a form of bondage. He has set us free from the condemnation of the law, but he's also set us free from the dominion of sin. Sin no longer reigns in the life of the Christian. And here's another area where Christians often get themselves into trouble. Dr. John MacArthur writes, "Too many Christians fail at this point. They think of themselves as hopelessly enslaved to sin. They've been taught that the old nature is still alive in all of its fury. They do not understand that Christ has broken the power of sin. I have been crucified with Christ." But now that doesn't mean we don't have a struggle with sin. That doesn't mean we don't have an intense struggle day by day. Sin no longer reigns, but sin remains, a vital distinction. That's why we still sin every day. But it's wonderfully true, brethren, that Jesus Christ has conquered sin within us, that the gospel of Jesus Christ allows us to have dominion over sin. But we cannot forget there's still an intense battle. And notice here in Galatians 5:17, Paul captures this battle by way of a contrast. Verse 17 of Galatians 5, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." And Paul goes on to give some detail here with respect to what constitutes the flesh. Notice verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident." And he uses 15 different words here to describe the works of the flesh. They are manifest. It's not hard to see what they are. We can't bury our heads in the sand and pretend they don't exist. But that's not the whole story, is it? Yes, there is this flesh principle that is still very much alive in us. This power, this aggressive power of remaining sin, that's why we have a struggle. But we also have the Spirit. And notice, no sooner does he give a description of the flesh in verses 19 through 21, and then he changes the focus and gives now some delineation to the Spirit, or particularly the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to consider the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to give somewhat of an overview this morning, but here are the three main points of the sermon. Number one, notice or consider with me the priority of the Spirit's fruit. That's the first thing. Secondly, the analogy of the Spirit's fruit. And then thirdly, the identity of the Spirit's fruit. But first of all, let's consider, as we think through Galatians 5, 22 and 23, let's think of the priority of the Spirit's fruit. The Galatians were suffering from two major problems. They had lost the focus upon Christ with respect to their justification, and they had lost the focus upon the Spirit with respect to their sanctification. And so Paul gets Christ into focus in chapter 2 and 3, and now in chapter 5 and 6, he seeks to bring the Spirit into focus. And he essentially tells the Galatians that you cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. He talks about walking in the Spirit. He talks about living in the Spirit. He talks about being led by the Spirit. Verses 17 and verse 18 and verse 25. And to understand our desperate need of the Spirit, we need to also understand the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when people hear talk today about the Holy Spirit, what often comes to mind is not the fruit of the Spirit, right? But the gifts of the Spirit. And the Bible has something to say about the gifts of the Spirit. Don't get me wrong here. You can read 1 Corinthians 12, or you could read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul exhorts Timothy to stir up the gift from within. And we don't want to discount or discredit the gifts that God gives to individual Christians in a sovereign way. Those gifts are very important. Those gifts are given to benefit the kingdom of God and the growth of Christ's church. It's a reminder that Christianity is not a spectator sport. If you're a Christian, you've been given gifts that ought to be exercised for the benefit of Christ's church. But here's a question worth asking. What comes first? Or what is given prominence, or should be given prominence or priority in our thinking and in our living the Christian life? Gifts or graces? Gifts or fruit? Well, listen to Dr. Packer. He gives us the answer. I'm going to hide behind him. He writes, in that book titled Keep in Step with the Spirit, drawing from Galatians 5, by the way, he writes, while the manifestation of the Spirit in charismatic performance is not the same as the fruit of the Spirit in Christ-like character, and there may be much of the former with little or none of the latter. You could have many gifts and few graces. You can even have genuine gifts and no genuine grace at all. Think of Judas. Think of King Saul. John Owen, who considered to be perhaps the greatest theologian of the Puritans, makes this point. Listen to what he says. Spiritual gifts are placed and seated in the mind, notional and theoretical, and do not change the heart. So you can have gifts galore and still be an unconverted man or woman. But if a man has been saved, he will have the fruit of the Spirit, or he will have graces in his life. But you can have gift and still be as unconverted as a goat. But that in itself points to the priority of grace over gift. And perhaps one of the reasons why the fruit of the Spirit is not elevated or given the place that it ought to be given, at least in most people's minds, is because of the work of the flesh. It's easier to use one's gifts than to cultivate one's fruit. And pride can often take great advantage of one's gifts and want to use one's gifts, but care very little about cultivating one's grace. Qualification for an elder, in 1 Timothy 3, the emphasis is not upon gift, but upon grace. And so if the Bible is regulating our thinking, we ought to give priority to fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus does? If you want to turn over to John chapter 15, he opens that chapter with the analogy of a vine, John chapter 15. But notice how our Lord puts a great stress upon the matter of fruitfulness in the life of the Christian. Here in John chapter 15, he begins with these words, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. But notice verse 2, he mentions the whole matter of bearing fruit. Again, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Again, verse 5, verse 8, verse 16, he emphasizes this matter of fruitfulness. When you think of the Old Testament Psalter, the first psalm, we get a picture of the believer. We get a picture of the true Christian. And he's likened to a tree that's been planted by rivers of water, whose fruit grows in season. So we could show you from a lot of different texts in our Bible that the Bible itself gives priority to grace, to fruit. But it has, I'm sad to say, become a neglected priority in our day. Just walk into the average Christian bookstore and you see a glut of books on how to reduce weight, how to manage your money, how to become a better parent, how to fight depression, but not a lot about how to live a holy life. Not a lot about how to live a spirit-filled life or a spirit-led life. Robert Murray McShane, who died at the age of 28, a Scottish minister and a revival preacher, said this 150 years ago, and it's still true. Here's what he said: "What my people need most is my personal holiness." That's what your wife needs most from you, husband. Your personal holiness. That's what your children need most from you, dad, mom. Your personal holiness. If you're dating a young man, a young lady, that's what they need most from you. They need your personal holiness. But the Bible clearly gives priority to this matter of holiness, or the graces, or the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, as we work our way again through Galatians chapter 5, focusing upon this matter of the fruit of the Spirit, let's consider the analogy itself, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if the image here were one of vegetables and not of fruit, I could see someone scowling. I don't like vegetables. But everybody loves fruit, right? Dr. Stott writes, "The mere recital of these Christian graces should be enough to make our mouths water and our heart beat faster." But why does he use this picture? Simple, fruit. Well, several reasons, I believe. Number one, what probably be one of the most obvious here, he wants to underscore the matter of where it comes from, the origin, the supernatural origin. It's fruit singular, not fruits, but fruit singular of the Spirit. He's seeking to capture that one source. It comes from God. We could quote Hosea chapter 14, where God declares to ancient Israel, "From me comes your fruit." Last week I popped over to Sam's for an eye exam and had to get a little bit of a change on my contact lenses, prescription change, and I wanted to test them out a little bit. So I walked over to the produce department and saw hundreds of bags of oranges. And I happened to pick up one bag, and with my new prescription contact lenses, I could see that small white sticker on every orange that said, "Made in California." I knew exactly where those oranges came from. They came from California. Not from Florida, not from Michigan, but California. Not even from good old Canada, but from California. Clearly marked and identified as far as origin. And so likewise, the fruit here is the fruit of the Spirit. Every one of the fruits that we will look at individually at some point later comes or is produced, made in heaven or produced by the Holy Spirit. These are not man-made, they are not human hybrids, but they come from one supernatural source, the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that produces life in the heart or mind, in the first place, is the same Spirit that produces this kind of fruit. So the point of the analogy here, the first point being that it focuses upon the source, the supernatural source, reminding us that again, we live this life by the power of the Spirit. Now we need to be careful, don't we, with analogies. Some people have taken this fruit analogy and derived things from it that God never intended, unwarranted deductions. Perhaps you've even heard it yourself. It's been put this way. Think of walking through an orchard at a time when the fruit is coming to bloom. And all the lovely little branches can be observed. They just hang there, joined to the main trunk. The sap flows and the apples appear. Pretty easy. And the Christian life, they say, is like that. No effort, no struggle. Like fruit on a tree. Well, Paul tells us, or gives us this analogy, but he sandwiches it in a context where there's a lot of sweat, okay? A lot of labor. Verse 17, again, for the flesh lusts against the spirit. And he's let us know that the Christian life involves a fight. Again, verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. Paul doesn't want us to derive that from this food or fruit analogy, that the Christian life somehow allows us to be passive, laid back, and I really don't have to try all that hard. No, you must use all of your faculties in living the Christian life. You are in a war as a child of God. So when you read this fruit analogy or think about it, don't go that direction. But certainly, brethren, it's here to teach us of the supernatural origin of a productive life. Secondly, in terms of what we can derive from this food or fruit analogy, number one, it teaches the dynamic aspect of the Christian life. Right? Fruit grows. Doesn't it? Have you ever seen fruit that doesn't grow? And the point being that a Christian grows. If you're not growing as a Christian, something's terribly wrong. In almost every one of the epistles that Paul writes, he's either assuming that they're growing or he's thanking God that they are growing. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we are bound to thank God for you, brethren, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other. When he writes to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, he prays that they will grow and be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. When Peter writes his epistle, 2 Peter 3, he ends the epistle on that note of growth, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian growth is a norm, not an exception to the rule. The Christian should be experiencing a more and more reality with respect to the fruit of the Spirit, growing in more kindness and more love and gentleness and self-control. What's the point of the fruit analogy? Well, it underscores the supernatural source, the fruit of the Spirit. It underscores the growth dynamic that is found or should be found in every Christian's life. But thirdly, we can say this about the analogy and why Paul uses this fruit analogy. It should encourage patience and help us to understand the gradual process or slow development of grace. Are you growing as a Christian? That's not always an easy question to answer, is it? I remember my parents, when we were growing up in our home, there was a place in our kitchen where they would measure our physical growth. All four boys grew. There was evidence that we were growing because of the pencil markings on that particular part of the wall. Now, I didn't feel like I was growing. None of my brothers ever came up to me and said, "Boy, are you growing fast?" But we knew we were growing because of those little pencil marks. It was slow, but it was imperceptible. It wasn't observable to the naked eye. And the same is true of fruit on a tree. Have you ever seen fruit on a tree grow? Have you ever seen a tree grow? Well, you've seen the development of a tree, and you've seen development of fruit on a tree, but you haven't actually witnessed the growth dynamic, have you? You haven't stood in front of a tree for who knows how long you'd have to stand to try and observe that, and you probably couldn't observe it with the naked eye. Jesus makes the point, does he not, about growth when he gives that parable about the corn, first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain. And fruit grows very, very slowly. It starts out with a small bud, and then it goes into something more significant, but it's hard and it's green. And then over a period of weeks, months, a swelling takes place, a softening, and then there's the first blush of color, and finally the ripe, juicy fruit in the summer. But it's been a process. It's been gradual. There's no such thing as instantaneous holiness. Instant coffee, but no instant sanctification. Why does he give us this fruit analogy? Well, to teach us the spiritual origin of the fruit, the spirit, supernatural origin, to help us understand the growth dynamic of the Christian life and help us to realize that it will be a slow, gradual growth. But there's one more thing I want us to consider about this fruit analogy and why Paul uses it here. Notice, again, the context. He's contrasting here the works of the flesh back in verses 19 and following. 15 works are set before us. They're all negative. They're all ugly. Sin isn't pretty. He uses the plural when he talks about the works of the flesh, but he uses the singular when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The plural perhaps pointing to the perversions, the depravities, the excesses, and the obsessions of sin. It's an out of control kind of thing. One commentator said he presents it in something of a top-turvy way. It's hard to find cohesion in those verses. Harmony. Sin is like that. It messes people's lives up, doesn't it? There's nothing nice about sin. Nothing quiet or peaceful, joyful, delightful. But what a difference when you think of fruit. See, he's making a contrast here. Fruit. He uses the singular to capture something of the harmony, the balance, the symmetry. There's something attractive, isn't there? There's something beautiful about someone who is growing in this way, someone who is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. The priority of the fruit of the Spirit. The analogy of the fruit of the Spirit. But thirdly, consider this with me, brethren, from Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the identity of the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll only touch here briefly on this matter, but if you look closely at verses 22 and 23, you'll notice 9 specific graces are mentioned which are put under this graphic fruit. This is not an exhaustive list. And why do I say that? Well, because in other places you have other lists. There's at least 5 different other places in the Bible where you have a different list, and they don't line up exactly with Galatians chapter 5. You have the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. You have the 1 Corinthians 13 passage where love is put on display, and some of the very graces mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 13 in terms of what love is like and how it behaves are found here. You also have something of a list in Romans 5 and 2 Peter chapter 1. So this is not an exhaustive list. It's a wonderful list. It's one of the most comprehensive lists found in the Word of God, but it's not exhaustive. But if you do a close-up check here of the individual fruit and try to find something of an organizing principle, some believe there is one. John Stott argues for a threefold division here. He says that the first 3 fruits here point to the believer's attitude towards God. And then the second three fruit here point to the relationship that the Christian sustains to other people. And then the last three fruit are with reference to his relationship to himself. Possible. G.B. Lightfoot suggests the following characterization. He says the first three comprise habits of the Christian mind. The second three reflect social intercourse and neighborly concern. And then the third exhibit the principles that are to guide the Christian conduct. I like Dr. Walter Kaiser's division. It's a fourfold division. Here's what he said. Love, that first grace, which from the Word of God is a dominant grace. He says love is the ultimate godliness. That's the first category. Second, he speaks of the ultimate blessedness of joy and peace. Certainly one who is blessed with this kind of joy and peace enjoys a blessedness, the ultimate blessedness. And then Mr. Kaiser speaks of the maximum usefulness, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. If you're going to be a useful Christian, those graces have to come into expression in your life. And then he speaks of the greatest freedom, self-control. I like that. I'm not sure if we have to find an organizing principle here. We do know there are nine Christian graces. And we do know this, don't we? If you're a Christian, you have every one of them. When it comes to gifts, there are have-nots. Some have this gift, some don't have that gift. Not everyone has a gift to teach. Not everyone has a gift to sing. Not everyone has the gift of faith. There's a gift called faith. There's a gift of ministries. There's differences. There's variety and diversity when we think of the gifts of the Spirit. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit or the graces of the Spirit, every Christian has all nine. All nine. There are no have-nots here. Now, they might vary in terms of degree. You might have more of self-control than you do love. Or you might have more of kindness and gentleness than you do of long-suffering. But every Christian has all nine graces. But those are the fruit of the Spirit. Notice again what they are. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, the priority, the analogy, the identity, and now finally, let's consider some applications that grow out of this overview this morning. And I'm not even going to tell you how many I have, because if I told you how many I have, you might be a little discouraged, but I have more than three. Okay? Number one, the fruit of the Spirit calls to sober examination. Lots of people today say, I'm a Christian. But most people don't have a clue what a Christian is. To them, a Christian is someone who believes in God. That's it. Believes in God. Or it's someone who goes to church rather regularly, sometimes not even regularly. It's a Christian is someone who believes the Bible. But if you take the fruit of the Spirit, look at this one verse or two verses in your Bible, you know this much about a Christian. A Christian is someone who has been radically changed. He has the fruit of the Spirit. And here's a great way to test the reality of your profession. Am I for real? If we were to pull back the curtain from your heart and your mind and do a peek into your soul, if we were to follow you 24/7, would we find these graces evident in your life? Are there people who know you and would give clear testimony? No, that guy ain't perfect. She ain't perfect. I know that. But I tell you, that person's a different person than they were 10, 15, 30 years ago. That person shows gentleness and kindness and love. And I've been on the other end of their long suffering. Am I a Christian? To be the real McCoy, You have to have the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is like a mirror to measure the authenticity of our profession. Make your calling and election sure. That's right. There's a place for sober examination. So that's the first thing I would say by way of application. It calls us to a sober examination. But secondly, this consideration of the fruit of the Spirit should challenge us as Christians. Yes, if you say, I've stood in front of the mirror, I see myself in front of the mirror, you shouldn't go away saying, well, that's all I have to worry about. I'm pretty content. No, if you are a Christian, you want to grow more and more. Fruit grows. A Christian grows. And you and I should never ever be content with our present state of godliness or holiness. If there's a place for discontent in the Christian life, here's where it is. Holy discontent. You want to be a more and more Christian. I hope you want to be more useful and more fruitful. You and I have an inch of time. You know, today's my birthday. And when it comes around to my birthday, I get more sobered. More sobered. How much more time do you have? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your talent? What are you doing with your gifts? Is that grace growing in your life? How much have I really done for Christ? Am I willing to be spent and be spent and be spent for Jesus? The Apostle Paul never stopped pressing on. Don't be content. Strive to be more useful and more fruitful every day of your life. Third application. Be patient. Yeah, be patient with yourself. Perhaps more importantly, be patient with others. We could sketch the growth of a Christian on a graph, sort of like the stock market. Not more recently, but over the course of time, the stock market does get better and better. There is an increase. And the Christian life, over the long haul, maybe not in terms of days and weeks and months, but years. It's a gradual process, but because it's so slow, painfully slow, as one has put it, it's not easy to measure or plot the growth on a graph. And it's easy to become disappointed, it's easy to become discouraged and even disillusioned when you look at your life and say, man, oh man, why ain't I growing faster? Now sometimes God in His wonderful grace breaks into our lives and takes a person who's down here and brings them up here in a very short time. That's happened in periods of revivals. So we dare not put God in the box and say that He can't bring people to a higher level of sanctification in a very short period of time. But normatively speaking, Christian growth is slow. It's under the analogy of fruit and trees. And we certainly need to remember that about ourselves, but also about every other Christian. Your children, if they're Christian, it's slow. Husband, slow. Wife, slow. And it's easy to get frustrated, isn't it? When you see patterns, persistent habits, chronic patterns. Why can't that brother or sister get her act together or get his act together? Oh, well, that person's got a big problem with sloth. I can't count how many times they've been late for the job. I work with that brother, and he's always late, and I'm afraid he's going to lose his job. And so I've gone to him 10, 15 different times, and I've warned him, I've exhorted him, you need more of the spirit of self-control. And he probably does. When people are chronically late, it's a problem of self-control. But remember, it's hard to observe growth in grace. It's imperceptible. And you can be assured of this, if that person is a Christian, God is at work, right? God never stops his work. He never does something halfway or half done. He finishes his work. He who has begun a good work will complete it. God's at work, and God's more committed to the growth of that person than you could ever be. And you probably don't know this, but that brother that has the problem with sloth, he's been on time for work the last 2 months. You didn't know that, did you? And that's the work of grace. It's slow. And remember this too. You've been able to see the works of the flesh. But if he's a Christian, there's fruit of the Spirit, and you don't see the fruit of self-control like you would want to see and hope to see. But have you seen that same brother or sister in terms of kindness and love? Did you know on every given Sunday when a stranger walks into the church building, they're the first ones out of their seat going to that new person and introducing themselves, seeking to make them welcome? There's something of a love of self-denial in that. You haven't seen that, have you? You don't get so focused upon the works of the flesh and don't see the fruit of the Spirit. And did you think about this? What about your growth in grace? And maybe God's brought that brother or sister into your life because you need to grow more in patience and love. Right? Long-suffering. But we need to be patient. Doesn't mean we become complacent. But we need to be patient. Every gardener, every farmer would tell you, if he ever going to see a harvest, he has to be patient. The fruit of the Spirit calls us to self-examination. It serves as a challenge. It calls us to patience. Fourthly, by way of application, I have one more after this. The fruit of the Spirit says, don't lose a sense of your utter dependence and reliance upon the Spirit. He's the source. He's the source. It all comes from Him. We can't manufacture it. You can't produce it by human willpower or effort. Only the Holy Spirit can. This is not a human self-improvement program from the beginning of the Christian life to the end. You are dependent upon the God who saved you. You are dependent upon His free grace. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That's true. But it's only because God Himself is at work in us, bringing us to do His good pleasure. There is no such thing as self-sanctification. It's divine sanctification. And you must work. I'm not denying that. You are responsible. I'm not denying that. But every virtue we possess, every battle we win, every fruit of holiness comes from Him. And we need to realize how dependent we are upon the Holy Spirit. You can't put one foot in front of the other as a Christian without the Spirit. commenting Octavius Winslow, he writes, "The work of sanctification is preeminently the product of the Spirit. He is a great sanctifier of the soul, although its growth in many instances will be slow and scarcely perceptible, although during a long period of his journey the believer may be subject to strong corruptions and clinging infirmities, yet indwelling sin cannot destroy it. In the process of time, under the tender and faithful culture of the eternal Spirit, it shall deepen and expand its roots and put forth its branches and its boughs, and then it shall appear the fruit." And finally, brethren, by way of application, there should be an incentive for the child of God. When you look into the mirror of the fruit of the Spirit, who do you see? You say, "Well, I see myself." Well, good. But you should also see Jesus Christ. Right? The Spirit came to show off Christ. The Spirit came as a spotlight to focus upon Christ. And when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, think of Christ. He perfectly exemplified them all. He wonderfully lived them out in His life perfectly every day. He grew and He grew and He grew in all of these graces. And here's the wonder of the Christian life. When you become a Christian, by God's grace and God's power, you become more and more and more like Christ. The world's we live in is a copycat world. You see that, don't you, with movie stars. Movie star who becomes famous, he's got a certain hairstyle, or the actress has a certain hairstyle, and by the time the movie, blockbuster movie's over, you got everybody else looking like that person with the style of hair. Superficial kind of imitation, isn't it? Really silly, but it's superficial. You can capture that movie star or that sports hero in your dress and in your hairstyle, but there's no depth to that. You become a Christian, you grow in depth. You become like Jesus on the inside. What did Jesus look like on the inside? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. That means His affections and His thoughts and His values and His priorities and His pursuits and His ambitions all get worked into your soul more and more and more. That sounds like a life worth living. And the only one who can live that kind of life is a Christian. Are you a Christian? Jesus said, for you to ever become a Christian, you have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born from above, said Jesus. And when God plants life into a soul by the Spirit, He puts that soul into a greenhouse called the church. You got it? You're not going to grow outside the greenhouse. This is where He waters. This is where He fertilizes. This is where He grows the grace that He has deposited in your heart. In the context of a local church. As Dr. Sinclair Ferguson puts it, sanctification is a community project. You want to grow? You want to grow? And you've got to be in a greenhouse called the church, Christ Church. And you will grow into a person that looks like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for its teaching and for its clarity. We thank you for its sufficiency. And we do pray that you would take the word that's been sounded today in both the Sunday school hour and in this worship hour, and may it produce food in all of our lives. Oh Lord, we pray that we would all be Christians, found growing more and more into conformity to Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.